Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Jesus heals a man with a demon. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region, and he was getting into the boat. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled.
When Christ came to dwell among us, he came with power. He came with power over all else. As the psalm put it, he's the king over all the earth. And so he shows that. He shows that here. There's much that could be said about this text, but look at the power dynamic in it. Okay, here is this man who is oppressed by this demon, and no one can control him. No one can subdue him. They try chaining him, and he simply breaks the chains. No one's able to stop him, and so the people fear him. But then Christ comes on the scene. And the question is, who is really in charge? Who has the power? Who should be feared? Well, obviously, from this text, it's Christ. Notice these demons, this legion within this man, they have to ask permission of Christ just to be thrown into these unclean animals. They have to come to him, beg him not to torment them. So here, even the demons within this man that caused so much fear, they all of a sudden are afraid. The people, too, see what happens, and they're also afraid. But their fear isn't quite right. It makes sense that they would be afraid, but it should go a little bit farther. Right? Their reaction should have been that of this man who was freed from this demonic oppression. That should be our reaction. Look again, this is verse 19 and 20. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he, the man, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. That's a reaction you want to have happen. Right. He wants to be with Jesus, and Jesus sends him out. He says, "No, go tell others. Go tell your family." And he ends up telling far more. He goes to the Decapolis. He goes to the community centers. He's going to where everyone else is to tell everyone, not just his family, about the marvelous things that this man who is God made flesh, did for him, showing his power. May we also have that reaction as we encounter the mercy of God, as we encounter the mercy of Christ. May we also go and share that with others. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 33. You can find it in your blue pew Bibles in front of you on page 593. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me and then I will read it for us. Again, it's Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33 beginning in verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The travelers cease. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of the rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. There's an important difference that I want you to catch at the beginning of this chapter if you want to understand what this text is trying to say. In the last few chapters of Isaiah that we've preached through, most of them have begun or at least included a woe. It will say woe, or most of them are translated ah. Ah, it will say, just like here, ah, you destroyer. And that's an exclamation that judgment has come. It's something that would be exclaimed at a funeral, right? It's mourning and wailing because of some kind of judgment. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, Isaiah has said. Ah, Ariel, Ariel. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel. Ah, you stubborn. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. So this chapter begins the same way that so many of these other texts have begun, but there is a difference. Read verse 1 again with me. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Every woe up to this point has been directed at Israel or Judah. It's been directed at God's people who had abandoned their faith in Him, who had decided to go and trust all manner of other things for their salvation. In this chapter, the woe is turned against the enemies of God, no longer His people. The Lord has brought His people to their very end, right, causing everything that they had trusted in to fall apart, so that finally they will realize that they can only trust Him. Historically, this took place when the Assyrians came to lay siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah had sent a tribute to the Assyrians, hoping that it would cause them to stop their war, but it didn't. Even if they maybe said it would, they lied, they double-crossed, and now they're here to make war once again. So there's nothing else that the people could reach for except the hand of God. Now they're going to find that the one who puts their hope in the true God will not be disappointed. That's what this passage is all about. That's what it tells us. When everything starts collapsing in your life, when it seems like anything solid that you had is being removed, often that is the hand of God bringing you to your very end so that you will know that there is no hope. There is no joy. There is no place to put your trust outside of the living God. The Lord brought His people to that place and He left them with nothing left but a prayer and then His gracious response to it. So look with me first at this prayer that's given in verses 2 to 4. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When You lift Yourself up, nations are scattered, and Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. So in this moment of desperation, of this realization that nothing else can save them, the people plead with God for His grace. They declare their hope and their trust is in Him. We wait for You, they say. There's nothing else but to be still and allow the Lord to fight for them. And it's only the Lord that can be your arm, right? The active force that can actually bring salvation. The one that can save you. Your husband won't. Your kids won't. Your job won't, your position of power won't, your civil leaders won't. They can't. There's an acknowledgement here that if the Lord is to arise, then the enemies of His people are going to scatter. They're going to flee. And they will be the ones spoiling their enemies instead of being spoiled by them. And this kind of prayer only comes when you have an understanding both of who God is, right? His character, what He has revealed about Himself, and in light of that, where you're at, who you are apart from Him. There's a recognition of that fact here. So first they look to the Lord, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So He is exalted, right? He dwells on high. In other words, He's untouchable. The enemies of God can't get near Him. You can't reach Him. You can attack all you want, but our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. So He's totally secure. He is totally stable. He is the righteous King that is going to bring righteousness and justice to His people. There's no other way to get justice. There's no other way to find righteousness. And He is, it says, the stability of your times. You can't control the world around you, but He does. You can't control those in power, but the hearts of the kings, the political rulers, are like water in His hand. They go where He tells them. You don't have to be shaken when the world is shaken. Right? In unstable times, you don't find your stability in the things around you that are shaking. You look to the one who is stable. You look to the one who is secure, and that is the Lord. He is a Father that gives abundantly to His children. He gives salvation. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. And at the end there, the fear of the Lord, it says, is Zion's treasure. And that's not wrong, but in the text, it's really just the fear of the Lord is His treasure. And the idea is actually that the fear of the Lord is the Lord's treasure, and it's something that He gives to Zion. Right? It's something that He gives to His people, that He bestows upon you. It's a gift. Come to Him and you won't fear the world, though it falls apart. You won't fear the devil and his schemes. You won't fear sin. You won't fear death. Right? You will fear Him. But what about you? Right? That's the Lord. That's who He is. A recognition of that. But what about us? Here's the state of the church, right? The state of God's people, of Judah. Verses 7 to 9. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. In the face of their enemies, when they look to themselves for salvation, God's people are a mess. Their warriors and political elites are weeping. In other words, the people that you would trust to settle things down, right? The enemy is at the gates. Who's going to go out and be our diplomats? Right? Who's going to fight our battles for us? Those who are supposed to fix things, they're weeping. They're wailing. They're mourning because they realize that they can't do anything about the judgment that's come. The roads are barren. Nobody's leaving because they're afraid of what they'll confront on the roads. The covenants and promises that have been made have all been broken. Right? And that's clear because of these witnesses, these cities that are despised. They're destroyed. All of these cities lying waste, making clear that any promise that had been made for security was not listened to. The most fruitful regions of the Holy Land, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel, they might as well be barren wastelands. Right? They can't do anything. You get, it's this idea that everything that the people could look to for help, for sustenance, for salvation, for defense, anything that they could put their trust in, all of it is falling apart. All of it is useless. And if you honestly look at your life without Christ, right, that's you, right? That's us. There is no hope. Those things you trust for safety, for security, for stability, none of it can save you except for the Lord Himself. I mean, think of what you often look to for help, for salvation, for security. Your youth will fail you. Right? Your health will fail you. Your family will fail you. Believe it or not, your political leaders will fail you. Your mind is going to fail. Your money will fail you. Your good behavior, your supposed righteousness, even that is like filthy rags to the Lord. It's going to fail you. So none of it will bring you ultimate safety from sin, from the world, from the devil. None of it will bring you stability in a world that is falling apart and passing away. Only Christ can do that. Only the living God can do that. So the response to that recognition is to call out to God. You recognize that if it's just up to me and those things I trust in, there's no hope, right? Everything is unstable. Everything is passing away. But the Lord isn't, right? He is stable. He is exalted. He is on high. And the response is to cry out to Him in prayer, right? Lord, be gracious to us. And then you wait, right? Be gracious to us. We wait for you. You wait for the Lord's gracious response. And here is His response to that kind of faith. Read verses 10 to 12 with me. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. So in the face of their enemies, when God's people will call out to Him for His grace, He absolutely takes action. And now He arises. The wording makes me think of the Lord Jesus when He says, even now as a ruler of this world cast out, even now I will be lifted up and draw all nations to myself. He arose, right? That's what Christ has done. Now I will arise. Christ is the one who has risen from the dead with victory and power over all our enemies. So the enemies of God's people have plans, but they come to nothing, right? They're pregnant with these plans, but what is it but chaff? They'll just be blown away in the wind. The fiery breath that they direct toward His people will be nothing more than their own undoing. That's the idea. They have fiery breath, and what it will do is actually just set themselves on fire. And the peoples, the nations around that are helping the enemies of God, they too will burn. Verse 13, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." The Lord is calling for all to hear and see what He's done, the salvation that He's wrought for His people. Both His people who are near, who are to acknowledge what has happened, and also those who are far, who need to hear about it. Those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they need to know about what God has done. Everyone needs to know about this salvation that only He can bring. Right? Let the nations be glad His victories are being declared around the world. That's what He's calling for here. But not everyone in Zion is of Zion. Not everyone who lived in Jerusalem was calling out to the Lord for grace. And so here we have this interesting response from the wicked within Zion. This is in verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" They're trembling in fear, realizing that this burning of God's wrath is really only a precursor to an eternal wrath. And so they cry out. They cry out and tremble, but they don't cry out for Him for grace. They just tremble. They're afraid, but they're not afraid like they're supposed to be. It's not the fear that is the gift from the Lord. The eternal enemies of God will only find eternal loss. So then, who can stand? As we've been reading, you don't get the idea that Zion, that Israel, that God's people are very faithful. Right? Remember, God had to bring them all the way to the very end just so that they'd cry out for His grace. They've looked to everything else that they could for salvation first. So who can stand? Right? Who can stand? If that's the burning of God's wrath, who can stand it? Well, the only ones that can walk amidst the flames of God's wrath are those who walk with Christ. It's the righteous. Right? Verses 15 and 16, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly." This is in response. Who can stand? Who can stand this? "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure." It's important to see that this is describing the kind of person that can make it through this judgment of God. It's not prescribing for you what you're supposed to do. Right? It's not a to-do list. All right, do these things and you're going to make it out just fine. Remember, just go back to verse 5. It's the Lord who bestows righteousness on Zion. He's the one that gives the righteousness. So the righteous one is not one who's just doing the right things, checking off the list. That just won't work. The righteous are those who have had it bestowed upon them from the Lord. And that righteousness that then is given, it permeates one's life. So you get this idea here that you walk and you speak in a righteous way. Right? It changes your heart. You don't want ungodly gain. You shake your hand so as not to hold a bribe. Right? You don't even listen to the plans of sinners, of those who are in rebellion to God, because you don't want to be a part of it. You don't do what they want you to do, even though they press you to do so. It says the righteous one will dwell on the heights. In other words, if you have been made righteous by the gift of God, you will be secure from the attacks of your enemies. How? Well, because you are with the Lord. Where's the Lord sitting? Right? He is high and exalted. Right? He is lifted up. And so you dwell on high with Him. Your life is now hidden on high with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So it can't be taken away from you. Right? What can man do to you? Nothing of consequence. What power does Satan have over Christ? None. In Christ, you are then more than conquerors. And here then is the promise of God for you who call out for His grace. Verse 17, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. So in unbelief, you can't see God, but in faith, you can see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. His land, it will stretch afar. His kingdom is not, it's not small, localized. It's not this small kingdom that Hezekiah ruled over. His kingdom is one that defies borders. His kingdom is one that goes on and will have no end. In Christ, all of your enemies have been defeated. And there's an element of terror to it. Right? The people ask, where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? Right? Where are those who gathered up the tribute and sent it back? Where are those occupying forces that were oppressing us? Where did they go? Well, they're gone. They've been removed. Those who spoke in this foreign tongue. Remember, that was a sign of judgment, that the people were going to hear a language that they didn't know. Because they wouldn't listen to God, He would give them something that they actually cannot listen to. Right? They cannot understand it. But now He's saying that's going to be removed. And instead of seeing your enemies and looking at them in dread, what do you see? Right? There's a turning here. You did see your enemies, but what now? Right? What is it that you now see? Behold Zion. Look at the dwelling place of God with His people, where Christ fulfills the ceremonies of the laws, these feasts and festivals. You don't see your enemies. Instead, you see a new Jerusalem, free from trouble. And what's at its center? It's a tent. Right? It's a tabernacle, is what it is. God met with His people in the tabernacle, but when the tabernacle was mostly in use, it was when the people were wandering because of their sin. They had not yet attained the promise that God had given them. It's not so anymore. Not in this prophecy. The wandering of sin and shame is over. Because there's a tabernacle that is here, and it's here for good. And it's Christ, we're told in the New Testament, that came and He tabernacled among us. He is the place where we meet with God, the new tabernacle. Now you meet with God through Him, and He has been established, and He will not be removed. He cannot be replaced. It's in Christ that the Lord has shown Himself to be for you, right? That He answers your prayer for grace and continues to answer it every day as a place of broad rivers and streams, and yet a place where warships can't come near. You see that this is a place of safety, of security, right? These ships can't come and attack anymore. Right? The Lord has created a border, a defense. The ships could also be, speaking of merchant vessels. It's not 100% clear. Both would fit in the context. If it's merchant vessels, then it's the idea that God provides for all of our needs. Right? So either way, the enemies are gone. All of your needs have been taken care of. All of it done through Christ. And now it says the Lord is the judge. Judges were the leaders that God would raise up to free His people from the oppression of a foreign power, from their enemies. And so Christ is the judge. This past week or week or two ago, I finished up an audiobook of The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, very notable atheist. It's a pretty old book by now. There's a portion in it where he was talking about the judges, and he said, we can't trust the morality of the Bible. We can't think that the Bible is a moral book, because look at the judges. He said, look at Jephthah and this man who did these horrible things. Look at this Levite who did these horrible things. Therefore, we cannot do what the Bible tells us to do because it's immoral. And I thought, I mean, you get that they were bad maybe, but you, like, you don't understand, right? That's the whole point, right? The whole point is that they were a mess. They freed God's people. He used them, but they would always fail, right? They were never a perfect judge. They never made it all the way. If you read the book of Judges rightly, you come away thinking that we need a noble judge, right? One who doesn't die, right? Because as soon as the judge would die, the people fall back into sin. They do what's right in their own eyes. So you need a judge who does not die, and you need one who doesn't fail and fall into sin over and over and over again and lead the people into it. Well, Christ is that judge, right? A redeemer, a savior who never dies, who never sins. He is our lawgiver and our king. He alone is Lord of the conscience, and as king, it is our role to submit all things to him as his subjects. So he's our governing authority. In our shorter catechism, we have the question, how does Christ execute his office as king? This is what it says. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. That's the picture here. That's what he has done. It's in his role as judge, as lawgiver, and king that he's also then become our savior. There's this hopeful promise given to Israel. He will save us. But that's been fulfilled for you in Christ. He has saved you. And he will save you from all of your enemies. Behold, he has overcome the world. Verse 23 and 24, your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So all of this that has come, this salvation that has been wrought, it's all of grace. It's not of works that no one should boast. God's triumph in Christ is not to deny the reality of where you are as a sinful person in a fallen world. I think that's what verse 23 is trying to get at. The image is of a ship that's falling apart. Right? So the mast won't stay up. Right? And there's not much of a sail. It's a ship that's not seaworthy. That's you. Right? That was Judah. That's us in and of ourselves. Right? We're a mess. We're wasting away day by day. So there's no hope if you're trusting in yourself. Oh, who will save us from these bodies of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because look at verse 24 again. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So that may be your state. What you're a vessel that's not seaworthy in and of yourself. But look what Christ has done. In him, your sins have been forgiven. Your spiritual sickness has been taken away. And that's something that nothing else can do for you. That's something that you won't find anywhere else. It's the central problem in all of it, and it's dealt with. I mentioned before the historical context of this passage. It seems related to the time that we're going to read about just in a few chapters from here in Isaiah, where the Assyrians come and lay siege to Jerusalem. But at the same time, Isaiah doesn't make that explicit. He doesn't speak about Hezekiah. He doesn't bring up these figures that were involved. And that's because the main point is not the historical context. You're supposed to hear these words, hear this passage, and it should cause you to think, wow, this is us. Right? That's me. This is where we're at. Look again and see what God has done for you in Christ. And in seeing it, then why would you trust in anything else? Why would you place your hope in something that is passing away, in that which isn't ultimate? When everything seems to be falling apart around you, you look to God, right? The one who dwells on high, and how in Christ he dwells now with you. He will meet with you. He will protect you. He will forgive you. He will save you. And so we pray, right? Pray, ask for his grace, his salvation, his help in the midst of affliction, so that you might see his face once more. May the Lord be gracious to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do plead for your grace. Be gracious to us, Lord. Lord, we are wasting away day by day. We regularly find that which we want to do, we don't do. That which we don't want to do, we do. Lord, we see that we live in unstable times. And so we look to You for our stability. We look to You for our security. Father, we ask that You would take Your word now and You would produce much fruit in our lives from it. May we be totally surrendered and abandoned to You. Father, we pray this only in Christ, in the only name that is powerful enough to accomplish it. In Christ's name, amen.